So we are kicking off a new sermon series called Broken Heroes, and it's sermons on the series The Book of Judges. Here at Crossway Church, we usually like to just go through a book. We've spent some time in 1 John and in the book of Haggai, and then when we did our Christology sermon series and also the parables of Jesus, we spent a lot of time in the New Testament. So here we like to kind of flip back and forth between the new and the old because they are both important parts of God's word. And so we haven't spent some time actually in Old Testament narrative, and so we're going to do that today. When I originally, I've been thinking about preaching through the book of Judges for a while, and I thought the summer would be kind of fun because the summer is the time of blockbuster movies, you know? My family and I just went to go see the new Lion King on Friday. The girls clean toilets and are doing all kinds of fun jobs around the house, helping out, doing a good job, and so that was their reward. Judges will have that kind of a feel to it. It's a story of drama and brokenness and redemption, and I thought that would be a greater fitting, but there's actually a little bit deeper reason why I chose the book of Judges, and that is because if you look throughout the book of Judges, there is this verse and this theme that goes on and on. I put it up there, Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king, which just describes their ruler, but it's really the next part of that, that everyone did as they saw fit. Or if you're more used to the older versions of it, it may say they all did as they wanted in their own eyes, or they all saw fit as they said in their own eyes. And so I think this idea actually speaks to our culture today. I think if you want to kind of speak of our culture around us, it really is where we do what we think is best. I mean, that literally is what you'll hear in different people give advice. Well, do what makes you happy or whatever the case is. And the book of Judges is really about how the church, how the people of Israel engage in that kind of culture. And here's the thing, they don't do it well, okay? Matter of fact, the book of Judges is a little bit depressing. One commentator I saw had this arc of how things went. There's a cycle that we're going to see. And it's like they say it's just a crescendo into like worse and worse conditions. And so it may seem at some point where it feels a little bit depressing, but at the same time, it is a warning to us about how we shouldn't respond. And I think sometimes even learning from other people's mistakes is as good as knowing what to do, because we can see kind of how things work. And so that's one of the reasons. But also, throughout this book, you will see the story of God's grace. I mean, here is the thing. If you look at the way that the people of Israel treat God, how over and over and over again they break the promises that they made to him, and yet in the midst of all their brokenness, in the midst of all the chaos and everything that could cause despair, God's grace and his presence and his faithfulness continues. And I think when we're in kind of unsettling times ourselves, where we can feel kind of cultural shifts and those things happening, when we can see the effects of sin in our own lives, we need to be reminded of God's grace. And so the book of Judges does that. I mean, really, when we look at all these heroes, we're going to be like, they're great, but, I mean, they're not really perfect. And there's a reason for that. Because we want to have this feeling of anticipation as we eagerly await the one who is the perfect Savior, who is Jesus Christ. And so I got to admit, when I started looking at this passage this week, especially the passage today, I kind of was like, whoa, what did I get myself into? Today's passage is a little bit wordy. There's a lot of stuff there, but we're just going to dig deep into it and dive right in. And I think still, even though there's a lot of names and all that stuff, that this passage is there for a reason. And so we have stuff that we can learn. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Judges 1. I'm going to be reading Judges 1 all the way to 2:5. The book of Judges is the seventh book. So start in the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges is where you find it. And so that's where we are at. We read the NIV, this is the translation that you have in your pews, and you can find it there. But I encourage you just keep your Bibles open. When I read through this, you're going to hear a bunch of Hebrew names, and maybe you guys will be familiar with that, but for places too. But a lot of us, it's going to seem like a lot of information overload, but it still is really important, and you'll see that there's some important lessons for us to learn. And so Judges 1, verses 2 to 2:5. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up, and I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek, which really means king of Bezek, no real fancy term there, and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Then Adonai and Bezek, you just don't make that stuff up, right? I mean, this is what you're going to find in the book of Judges. There are going to be odd things like that that you just will scratch your heads at, but that's just the practice. You'll see. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem and also took it. They put the city to sword and set it to fire. After that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills. They advanced the Canaanites living in the Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshiel, Ahimel, and Tami. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly Kishira Sephor. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kishira Sephor." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you've given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. Now the Negev is desert, so that actually is pretty smart, okay? The descendants of Moses, father-in-law of the Kenite, went up from the city of palms and the people of Judah to live amongst the inhabitants of the desert of Judah and the Negev near Arad. The men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephthah, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. Judah also took Gaza, Ashkatel, Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem, and to this day the Jebusites lived there with the Benjamites. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Then when they sent men to spy on Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name by this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Iblim, or Megiddo, their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they oppressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in the Kitron or Nahala. So these Canaanites lived among them. But Zebulun did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Aku or Sidon or Hashlab or Achzib or Helba or Epzik or Rehob. The Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth-Anala, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanites inhabitants of the land. And those living in Beth-Shemesh and Beth-Anah became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain, and the Amorites were determined to also hold on to Mount Heres, Ajmal, and Shebal. But when the power of the tribes of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundaries of the Amorites was from the Scorpion Pass to Selah and Bealon, beyond. The angel of the Lord went from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept out loud, and they called the place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Okay, now, I know this is a lot. And as I said, even as I started to look at the text, I pulled out maps and went through all the cities and all the different things. I have to admit, there was a lot of information there. It's geography, it's tribes, it's actually the countries that are fighting, they're fighting against. And so I don't know what you felt like, but when I first came at this text, it felt a little bit like some of the TV shows I've watched with my wife recently. She's watched them for 5 or 6 seasons, and I'm jumping in halfway through, and there's storylines that are progressing, and I'm going, wait, is she a sister to so-and-so, and were they married? I mean, she had to tell me all the backstory for me to grasp it. But once I gained the backstory, once I understood kind of what was going on, the thing started to make sense. So if we're going to understand the book of Judges, we have to go from the very beginning. Now, the very beginning is actually the book of Genesis, which not only records the creation of the world and some of the very beginning events, but really what it records is how God established his people through the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is really the heart of the majority of what Genesis is about. It's about his promises to Abraham that he would be, that his descendants would be his chosen people, that he would be their God. And it's a story of how his descendants blow it over and over again and mess things up, but how God was faithful to his promises. Now, this image and all the images you're going to see on the screen are from a really cool book called The Bible Project. If you haven't seen it, they have great summaries of books that you can find online. And they actually have a table book that has the book in summary form of kind of caricatures and those kind of things that I have in my office. And so you'll see some different images there. But this is really the heart of what the book of Genesis is about. It's about God making a promise with Abraham and the establishment of the people of Israel to be his people. Now, it starts with one person. And Abraham and Sarah are really old and they don't have any kids. And it was almost laughable that God would promise to make a great nation out of them, but God was faithful to it, and he provided them a son named Isaac. Isaac had 2 kids, Esau and Jacob, and Jacob ended up having 12, and is as dysfunctional of a family as you can get. When 10 of the brothers sell one of their brothers, Joseph, into slavery, and he's brought to Egypt because of that, and they come back to their dad and give his bloodstained cloak and said that he's dead, you know that things are messed up. But yet, God was faithful in all of this. And God used even the bad things. That's Joseph's words when his brothers have to come to him to ask for food after his father has died and all of them have moved back to Egypt and they're afraid that he's going to give them retribution. They said, his words are, what you intended for evil, God used for good. And God used this to build the nation of Israel. And so what we see is really that. This is the people of Israel. This is the people that the book of Judges is written to. Then we come to the book of Exodus. Now, the book of Exodus, we actually preach through, and it records God using Moses to deliver this huge nation now from the Egyptian enslavement. That's really what it is. We know all the stories, if you've been in church for a while, the 10 plagues, of the parting of the Red Sea. We saw the tabernacle in the later half and all these things. We see they reject God and they spend some time in the wilderness, but the story of Exodus records this, that God is faithful, that he will give the people of Israel this promised land, and this is what it's about. And so we see this. But then we fast forward. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all kind of are interwoven into this greater story of redemption. But we get to the book of Joshua. Moses has died, and now it's time for Joshua and the people of Israel to enter the promised land and do what God's called them to do. And the book of Joshua is how the nation of Israel conquered the land and split it up between the 12 tribes. Now, I've listed them all there, and you can see them. Those names should have been familiar because when they said things like the Asherites or Benjamin or the Simeonites or Judah, all those things are the tribes. And this is the story of Joshua is kind of how they conquered initially the land. But there's a difference between conquering and settling it. I mean, if you study history at all, you know, usually there's this big push in wars, and they kind of push back the initial front lines, but there's these other skirmishes around as they try and kind of remove the enemies that are embedded there. And what we see is the book of Judges is really that kind of thing. It's the story of them settling the land that Joshua kind of took it. And what we see is, if you want to understand the book of Judges, especially this beginning part, you need to go back to Deuteronomy 7. Because Deuteronomy 7 described God's plan for settlement. And what he said is this. There's three things he highlighted in this chapter. The first one is that Israel was going to methodically settle in different areas so the land didn't become overgrown. Now, he says in Deuteronomy 7:22 that the Lord will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. God cared that he wanted to take care of the earth, and he wanted things done in a manner. So Joshua and those guys would do the initial battle, but the Israelites were going to have to come in afterwards and settle things slowly but surely, methodically. And God had that plan because he wanted them to take care of the earth and for things not to get too crazy. And so this was part of the plan from the very beginning. Moses communicated this even before Joshua to the people. Moses also stressed in Deuteronomy 7 that God's people could trust him to help them defeat their strong enemies. He says it right there in Deuteronomy 7:17. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? And look what Moses says for them to do. Don't be afraid and remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. How he used the 10 plagues, how he did even the parting of the Red Sea to save them. And what Moses said is you're going to face new and even what's going to feel like stronger enemies to you. You're going to have this decision where you're going to have a choice. Am I going to trust God? Am I going to trust his plan? Am I going to trust the way he's going to work or not? And he said, have faith, trust, because God is with you and he will do the hard work. So this is the second thing that Moses says in Deuteronomy. And I think, you know, there's all kinds of stories if you read through the book of Joshua of how that works. I think the one that's most familiar is when the people march around Jericho and the walls come tumbling down, when they just walk and march and follow the Lord's command. But there's one other thing that is important for us as we look at the book of Judges, and especially in this first chapter that Moses says, and that was that Israel was commanded to destroy the people and their religions so that they would not be led astray. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 16 and 25, he says, you must destroy all the people the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity and do not serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you, and the images of their gods you are to burn in fire. Now, to our ears today, this actually sounds pretty harsh. It sounds like the Crusades that maybe were even done in the Middle Ages. And I want to make it clear that that's not the way the Christians are called to act today. I mean, Christians today are commanded to join Christ's saving mission. Christ is on a mission of salvation and restoration, and that's what our job is. Our job isn't to wipe out nations to do those kind of things. But this was a command given in a very specific time, and it was a command to execute God's judgment on the wicked Canaanites. Now, if you study the Canaanites, you'll understand the Bible talks about how they did some atrocious things. They burned their sons and daughters as fires, as sacrifices to gods. These were not like nice people. And even the king in Judges 1:7, the one who had his fingers cut off, I want you to read his own words. He didn't say to the Israelites, you're terrible, how dare you do that? He said, God is paying me back for what I did to all these other people. Now, this is the tough things in the book of Judges. But again, this is a very specific time frame, a very specific command that God gave, and it does not apply to Christians today. Our job is to command to join Christ's saving mission. But this is part of our Old Testament. This is part of it. So when we come to Judges, this is all the stuff that we have. This is the whole backstory. And so when you read this, especially Judges 1, we'll get beyond that and get to the stories of every judge. But Judges 1 briefly describes how the settlement process actually went. Deuteronomy 7 describes what should have happened, and Judges 1 actually describes how it happened. And you can see, I'm going to start printing off some maps and give you those kind of things. If you don't have study Bibles, it's a great one. But there's maps that talk about all these different places, and we're going to be all over the nation of Israel because actually each judge comes from one different tribe. And all of them are listed except for the one from the Simeonite. So they just assume that's it, but I'll let you figure that out. If you want extra credit, kids, you can tell me, you can read through the book of Judges and tell me which judge doesn't have a tribe there. But Judges 1 describes how the settlement process actually went. Now, things start off actually pretty well. They go to God. Moses said, hey, you need to go chunk by chunk, little by little. And the people went to God and asked for what area they should settle first. And Who should we clear out so that we can take over the land, as you said? And the Lord answered, Judah shall go up, and I've given the land into their hands. Well, that sounds great. If you continue reading in 2, you'll see that actually the author of Judges highlights two different groups that do exactly what God commanded. Caleb's family, Caleb is one of the original 12 spies, who, when they went to the land of Canaanite with Joshua, came back and said, yes, these people are huge, but the power of God can help us overcome them. And the other 10 said, no, we're scared, and they led the people astray. Caleb comes in and does exactly what he was told to do. That's the story of him giving his daughter to the first judge that we see, Othniel. And the Simeonites also, it's clear, fully obey God's commands. And so as we read through the first couple of chapters, we kind of have hope, like, or the first couple of verses, we have hope, like, maybe these people will actually do what God's told them to do. Maybe the story will go well. Because God actually gave them some initial victories, and we can see those. There's a bunch of them listed there in Judges 9 through 12. But if you pay attention, even in those opening verses, and definitely throughout, there's this steady increase of disobedience and unfaithfulness. I mean, you literally can chart the way that this thing goes, where they start obeying, but then all of a sudden they just, it's like they gave up and they don't even care anymore. They're going to do whatever they want and whatever's good in their own eyes. And so we see their disobedience starts subtly when the men of Judah invite the Simeonites to fight with them. I mean, look at that. Right away, Judges 1 and 2, the Lord says, Judah shall go up and give them land into their hands. He's told them, look, I'm going to tell you how to fight. I'm going to do the fighting for you. But what does Judah do? They go to the Simeonites and say, come fight with us and we'll go fight with you. God said, Judah, you go up. You fight. I'll come with you. By my power and my strength, I will help you conquer the land. And what does Judah say? Well, that sounds good, God, but I think we're going to bring Simeonites with us. And we're going to help them too. You see the subtle thing? So even there, we begin to see that. Second, we see that as the story progresses, that they begin to rely on their own strength and cunningness rather than God's power and wisdom. I mean, it shows up in Judges 1:19, where it says the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. Now, what did Deuteronomy 7 say? These nations are stronger than you. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all of Egypt. What did Pharaoh chase the people with in the Red Sea? I'll give you a clue. It's chariots with iron. And so it's not that God wasn't powerful enough to do this. God told him he could do it. But rather, Judah decided that they were going to try their own tactics and their own strength. They didn't go to the Lord and say, hey, we've got these chariots. What should we do to do this? No, the way the Hebrews crafted is that they try to do it in their own might, in their own strength, and in their own cunningness. And the tribe of Benjamin isn't any better. God said, hey, I will destroy cities. And they come up to the city that was called Luz. It's now called Bethel. And it must have been a fortified city where there was a secret entrance into it. And they see this guy coming out of the city and not out of the walls. And they're like, there's got to be a secret way into it. Now, God said to them in Deuteronomy 2, don't make any treaties with these people. Don't make any treaties. But what does the tribe of Benjamin do? Hey, I don't think we can really get into this fortified city. That seems like too big of an obstacle for us. So we just saw this guy coming out of a hole somewhere. So we're going to have him lead us to the tunnel so we can destroy it. And then we'll make a treaty with him and say, we'll let you off the hook if you show us the secret pathway. Exactly what God told them not to do. That's what they do. Again, they rely on their own wisdom, their own cunningness, rather than trusting God's power and his might. And then by the time you get to Judges 27 through 36, he doesn't even really go into details. He just says, this tribe, this tribe, this tribe, this tribe. They didn't even bother to drive out anybody. They just took whatever land they could. We see this progression of how things go from subtly not following God's will to trusting their own wisdom, to just flat out disobedience. Now, I don't know about you, but we can come to a text like this and go, what does this have anything to do with my own life? I mean, come on, I'm not fighting battles. I'm not doing any of this stuff. I mean, I can't even keep track of all the places, let alone the 12 tribes and all the people they're fighting against. So what does this have to do with me? Well, I think if we're honest, we can exhibit the same sinful patterns in our own lives, can't we? I mean, we can face different situations where we rely on our own strength and cunningness rather than God's power and his wisdom. We can say basically to God, hey, I know I've got this challenge, but I've got this. Don't worry about it. I don't really need your help on this. I'm smart enough. I'm more talented enough. I've got the physical prowess to deal with this. And in the same way, we're kind of following the pattern of the judges. We're saying, hey, God, yes, we're supposed to say that your grace is sufficient for us. We're supposed to say that your strength and your power is what we rely on. But in actuality, we got this, and you can just, we'll tag you if we really need your help. We can have that kind of same perspective. Sometimes we can even do that when it comes to our own salvation. Rather than actually relying on Christ to say, yeah, he is my Savior. And yes, I am a sinner, and the only way that I can be saved, we can say, well, God, look at all these good things that I've done. And think that that actually saves us. Likewise, we can become comfortable with the culture around us. We can let it dictate more aspect of our lives than God's word. Romans 12 tells us, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and perfect will, pleasing and perfect will. We're supposed to live in this tension in the world today. We live in a world that is not Christian. There are all kinds of different ideas of what right and wrong is, about what is true even about different religions. And we're bombarded by those things constantly. Now, as I said, we're not going to destroy them as in the book of Judges, but we need to have the ability to filter those things out, the book of Romans says. And we need to allow God's word to be the ultimate source of authority about what's right or wrong, or how we view salvation and those kind of things. The night that I made you guys all stressed out about Steph's thing, when they first tried to take out the tube at 10:30 and they couldn't do it until 1:30, I ended up talking to the nurse for 5 hours about all the world's problems. We talked religion and relationships, and the one thing that we were talking about the most is she grew up in a Christian home and kind of walked away and is reinvigorating these ideas about what she thinks true religion is and is Jesus the only way. And so she and I talked for a long time about that. I told her, you know, when I was your age, I kind of actually wrestled with some of those same things. I kind of came to the spot where it's like, yeah, you know, I mean, maybe Christianity isn't the only way. And maybe you can have Jesus and all these other things. But ultimately, the more that I read the Bible, the more that I realized that that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible actually says that Jesus says it himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father. No one can have a relationship with God apart from me. And I said, if that's what Jesus says about himself, it's kind of hard for me to have any wiggle room in that. And even though emotionally, I would love to say that that's not the case, it would make me fit in with the world around me a lot better. I wouldn't be viewed as this crazy guy or judgmental guy. But that's what Jesus says. And so I have to let his word dictate what truth is rather than my culture. Amen. And there's all kinds of ways that we can subtly let this in. We can let what culture tells us about relationships, about how we spend our money, about how we spend our time, about what we invest in all those things, about what right or wrong is. We may let those things influence us more than we care to admit. And in that way, you and I exhibit more of the characteristics of those people of Israel, the people of God, in the book of Judges than we would care to admit. And that's really the heart of why we're studying the book of Judges. It's going to be a mirror for us. We're going to look at them and say, we're in a totally different time and place. But yet, those things, those attitudes that I see in their heart, ouch. I have a little bit more of that in me than I would care to admit. Our section of scripture ends with the angel of the Lord coming to the people of Israel and calling them to repentance. And it's significant. If you see here, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Boikim. Now, Boikim means weeping. You'll see that if you have a study Bible in the notes. That's just it. But Gilgal is important. Do a word search on Gilgal, and what you'll find is, in the book of Joshua, that is the place where all the people of Israel go through a whole process of being circumcised and renewing their covenant to God, saying, we will be faithful to you. Yes, you've been faithful to us. You've made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've been faithful in bringing us out of Egypt, as you said, and you're going to bring us into the promised land, and we're going to trust that. We promise that we will obey. And so even that term, the angel came from Gilgal, would have been a signal to the people of Israel. The angel of the Lord is coming from that place where you made that covenant. And what he's doing is he's reminding them of the promises that God made to them there and that they made to him. And you see in Judges 1 and 2 that he does two things. He reminds them of God's covenant promises and also simultaneously pointed out their failure to obey. It says, the Lord said, I brought you out of Egypt. I led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. And if you want to read about this, read Deuteronomy 7 again, because this is what he says. I didn't choose you because you were great. You're messed up, but I chose you because I love you. And I'm faithful to you, even in Egypt, and bringing you out of Egypt, even throughout the wandering in the desert, not because you were good, but because I am a God who keeps his promise. I am a God who shows loving kindness and grace to you, even though you don't deserve it. And so when the angel says that, I brought you out of Egypt and into the land I swore to give your ancestors, he says, I will never break my covenant with you. I'm going to be faithful to you. But simultaneously, he says to them, but I told you not to make a covenant with the people of this land, or that you should break down your altars, yet you have disobeyed me. Now, why have you done this? You see the two? He reminds them of their grace and reminds them of their sin in the same moment. He doesn't shy away from it. He calls a spade a spade. He says, everything I told you not to do, here in the opening chapter, one chapter in Judges, you blew it all. But I'm still going to be faithful to you. But he also warns Israel what will happen if they continue to disobey. He says, I will not drive them out before you, and they will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. Guess what? This is the whole story of the book of Judges. All the people that they didn't destroy, the people of Israel start worshiping their gods, and life gets really messed up. They become their slaves, and they cry out to God for salvation. And guess what? God saves them. He sends a broken person to help them get through it. And then the cycle continues and continues and continues in a different tribe every time. But God warns them. But we see that something happened. This group right here, the people wept and made sacrifices to the Lord. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. Now, there's some debate. Did they really come to repentance, or were they just sorry for their sins and the consequences? Seems like it's a mixed bag, actually, because they did weep. They did face the consequences. But they also did what God had told them to do, which is to make those sacrifices, to acknowledge their brokenness, to acknowledge their need for a Savior, which is what that sacrificial system is all about. So I personally lean that at least this group, the group that's just one generation away after Joshua died, really had true repentance. And if we look at this passage and this story should do the same thing for us. God's Spirit calls us to repentance as well. You see, the story of Judges, the way that the angel of the Lord appeared and what he did, simultaneously reminding them of God's faithfulness and his grace and their sin, is the way that God works in the lives of every believer. It starts by preaching the gospel of grace, that all have fallen short of the glory of God because all have sinned. Now, you may say to me, I know, look, my sins aren't really that bad. I haven't murdered anybody. But I think we can all admit that we have standards that we think we should live to, and we actually are about right here. I set out that I would be a great, patient husband and never get impatient with my wife through this recovery process. Do you think that happened? What does my smile tell you? Thankfully, I have a patient wife who is patient with her impatient husband. Right? We have a standard. This is where we actually end up. The Bible tells us this is God's standard, and we will never measure up. That's what Titus says, that at one time we were foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasure. We lived in malice and envy, being hatred and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and the rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And what that means is, that God's story of redemption, which is incomplete throughout the book of Judges and throughout all the Old Testament, comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. That even though we don't live up to our standards, God saw us, that we deserve the punishment of God for our sins, and there was no way we could fix that problem. So he sent his son Jesus, who took on human form, who lived the sinless life that you and I should live, and he did it not so that he could get accolades. He did it, or human accolades, I should say, because he was rejected by the people he came. He was despised. He had a tragedy of a trial. And even though he should have been honored for his sinlessness, he was actually crucified on the cross, which is the death of a criminal. But he did it because it was all part of God's plan of salvation. That on that cross, he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Taking on the wrath of God for our sins, your sins and my sins. Taking the punishment that you and I deserve. But later he cried out, it is finished, which means that the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins has been completely paid. And so we don't get to God by being good. We don't get to God by having our act together. We get to God by hearing the story of salvation of Christ and what he did, and simultaneously recognizing our own sin and embracing them both. And when we do, we come into a relationship with the Creator God of the universe. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of that the Holy Spirit has done in each of our lives, of those of us who have put our hope and trust in Jesus and are now Christ followers. The work of the angel of the Lord continues today, and his Spirit continues to convict us of our sin and reminds us of Christ's grace. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's the constant thing. That's why Ephesians says constantly, you need to put off sin and put on Christ's grace in the new attitude. And so today, the book of Judges, the mirror of our lives, gives us an opportunity to say, I'm more like those people than I would care to admit. I've subtly let sin enter my lives. I've thought that I have my life figured out better than God, and I don't always trust him. And there are areas that I just completely reject him and say, I don't care what your word says. I'm going to do what I want because I think it's right. And so today is our opportunity to respond as the people of Israel deal with repentance. And so the question we have today is, how will we respond? I think the best way that we can respond is by doing what we do every week here, by taking the Lord's Supper. By using this time to remind ourselves of what Christ did for us and to let the Holy Spirit do his work in us. Let's pray.
You're listening to the Crossway Church in Battleground podcast. For more information about our church, check us out at crosswaychurchwa.com or join us at 311 North Parkway in Battleground, Washington, Sundays at 10 a.m.